as we come together to look at the nature of the Christian call, and not simply the divine aspect, but the human aspect, what we are engaged in is an examination of ourselves and our God. The ministry to which He has appointed us, the resources with which He has surrounded us, and the sanctity of what we do. Because if our self-understanding is marred, we will find, you will find, and we together will observe, that there will be catastrophic results, both personally and kingdom-wise. Because if we ever begin to doubt or misunderstand the nature of what God has said about us and our task, we will mar the kingdom and irreparably scar our own lives. Let me draw your attention to the words of our Master, where in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord speaks, and let me read to you from the 12th verse. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give to you. Amen." These are the words of Jesus, and they have a double application. When our Lord spoke them, they were addressed to the 11 disciples that gathered with Him. And yet they were addressed to 11 who were also the first Christian missionaries. And in the words of our Master, were given the charge that echoes down to the present day in terms of the nature of our call. And we see as a first reality that Jesus chose some people and specifically invested them with a distinct pastoral office. Now, it would seem reasonable for us to assume that, and yet there is, and you will encounter it if you are not already a part of it, there is in the North American and perhaps the spreading contagion, Christian understanding that suggests that there is no distinction in the pastoral office between cleric and lay. And whether it is spoken or unspoken, the understanding that is brought of the ministry and priesthood of all believers has acted in a way that has broken down the distinctiveness of the called office and the nature of the specific Christian call. There are wonderful books written, historical introductions in American life as to the way in which that has taken place, and as a consequence you see what develops instead of the pastoral office is a populism that gives place to the one who is able to stand up and with demagoguery draw people to themselves. That's nothing to do with call. That is simple but human attempt to gather a crowd. Now here, Jesus tells 11 missionaries, "I have called you. You did not choose me. You're my friends." But in the very nature of that friendship, it is imperative to understand, "I chose you." That flies in the face of much of our modern thinking. And I remember, even when I was first ordained, sitting on a bus, traveling to preach in Swansea, and I was sat next to someone who started a conversation with me, as they do in Wales, and said, "What do you want? What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to preach." He said, "Oh, good. Are you a full-time Christian worker?" I said, "Yes, I am a minister of the gospel." He said, "Yes, so am I. I'm a postman." And there was a sense, of course, in which he was right. He was a full-time Christian worker. God had appointed him. But what he meant, very clearly, was, "I'm the same as you. You just get paid for doing what you do. I am a full-time worker that doesn't get paid." And you will find that that is not an unusual attitude engendered in churches because of a misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers. It is not that one is better than another, it is that there are some appointed to specific tasks and call by the hand of God for whom there is double honor because they stand in the place of double judgment. And as you receive the call from God, it is important to realize that here you see that emphasized because our Lord is addressing words to the disciples and not to the whole world. He's addressing them in the context of solemn hours that have been unrivaled in all the moral history of humankind, and he's addressing missionaries whose task it is to bring forth fruit. God has a purpose in those in whom he invests the specific call to pastoral office, that they should bring forth a unique fruit. And while our Lord gave to his disciples both opportunity and freedom to betray him, yet nonetheless they do that within the whole of the context of his divine sovereignty. And in their several predestinations, they are given the freedom to respond or not respond to that divine call, to betray or to fail in it. And that mandate has not changed, nor that grace, which is why we see called people who fail, and why we see uncalled people take up the challenge, and why we see the fruit. That is the fruit of God's grace, often unfound and unproduced. Here, our Lord, as he speaks to the called, reminds them that his love had been both deeper than theirs and prior to theirs, that he had planted them in a vineyard so that they would produce a fruit, and that fruit might be bountiful. That charge, the purpose of the call, the production of fruit, is an unchanged mandate to God's anointed people. And when we speak of the ministry as a chosen profession, it involves a human decision, just as it involves a divine call. And in the elements of that human decision, there are in the New Testament five constituent parts that all who have been called of God to the specific office of pastoral ministry, distinct from every other vocational charge, distinct from the call that is to all believers to follow him and to serve him, there is a distinction as those who are trained and set apart to the pastoral ministry, that in their calling they find certain truths. There are five quick elements. These are not the substance of what I plan to address this morning. However, they may take some time to elaborate. I forgot what time I started, and therefore I have no idea what time I am supposed to finish, only to know that there are 30 minutes, and as I can't remember what I started, who knows when we will end. There are five elements important to understand the nature of the individual call. The first of them is, as our Master makes clear here, that a disciple called to the pastoral ministry has first of all to be yielded to a mysterious attraction that has drawn him on for these disciples. The attraction was the person of Jesus Christ. They were not all clear what it was that had drawn them to him, except that it was Jesus himself. And the fact that Jesus is at work in the lives of his own called, more than simply producing sanctity, though he always does that, but as he invites people to join him as commissioned missionaries and to pastoral ministry, he invites them that they might yield to the mystery of his own incarnate presence. And if you have not yielded there, drawn by Jesus, not the task, nor the challenge, nor the opportunity, but drawn by Jesus, then the call is absent to you. And you're yielded first to him. And then, a second word is, you are guided by force of circumstance, by natural taste and sympathy, by innate capacities. God created you. You are guided by all those things together with the yieldedness to his person, so that you are drawn at a time and a place and an opportunity to be able to be set apart. And then there is a third element in every call. You are directed by counsel, by education, by force of gift, by other people. You are directed towards that. Like our Lord Jesus does that with all these disciples. There is nothing I'm saying that is not found in the four verses that we read together. As theological students, I am not going to try and proof text everything I said. Go back to the text. It better than I will convince you of anything that is here. And if there is anything I say that you do not find in the text, ignore it. Here's our inspiration and our authority. They were directly, in this instance, by the voice of God in his Son. He counseled them, this is what you must do. And as you come to prepare yourself, and as you prepare yourselves to go out into the mission field, you will find that you are directed by the counsel of others, because that is an appropriate and integral part of the call. And fourth element is that you have been influenced. These were influenced, the disciples were influenced by the mind of the Master with whom they came in contact. And the call involves the influence, direct and real, of others who are godly, who have shaped you by experience and enthusiasm for Christ, for the task of ministry. And that's what your teachers, whether they are in churches or in seminary, have done. They have shaped you. Ah, you do not accept every word that they say. You challenge it according to the word of God. But nonetheless, you are directed people, because called people are directed. The uncalled are the unteachable. The called are teachable from the hand of God at his appointed means. And if you are not teachable, then there is no calling, for you are not tutored of God. And then, fifthly, you have followed. The disciples followed the guidance of the Master, and in the light of his grace they grew stronger, and as the years passed, so their souls fed upon him. Few of us have heard a sensible voice turn and say, Rob Norris, I call you now, the voice of God. Some of you may have done that, but it is not given to many to hear that sensible voice of God, audible and echoing in ear and in heart. I once believe I heard that. I don't know that anybody else would ever have heard it. Only once. I was the most miserable of all people. I was just desperate. I had been sent off by the Presbyterian Church in Canada to a place called Lost River, a hound deserving of that name and many other names. The minister who had picked me up at the airport, and I had never been to North America till I arrived at Montreal Airport, I was picked up by the minister, I shall not name him, who immediately conveyed me down to this desolate wasteland and said, there's where you're staying, this sort of outhouse that they had built. And he said, preach tomorrow. He tossed me out of the car and drove off with relief. I walked into this room, which had electricity. They gave me a pull light on the bed that they said, whenever you get into bed, pull that light and you can put the light up without turning off the refrigerator. It was the only electricity in the little hovel that they gave me. And the bathroom, I said anxiously, oh, you'll find that out there in the trees, they said. And I did, in exasperation. I had never met mosquitoes until the next morning when I preached. I had 31 visible bites and myriad other bites. I was at the end of that first experience where I preached to 14 people in a church, which I also had to play the organ and sing the choir. At the end of that awful, awful next morning, I went for a walk through the 19 houses of the Lost River. I came to a great big flat rock, and I sat there and I cried. I said, Lord, what an awful place I'm at. I hate it. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have never been anywhere like this, and I haven't got enough money to go home. There's no telephone, there's no help, no nothing. What am I going to do? And whether it was the sound of the wind, or whether it was a voice speaking to my soul, or whether, who knows, I heard God said, I put you here. Now, maybe nobody else would have heard it if they were sat next to me, it would be my boring. But it was enough. And for the next 7 weeks, I labored there, and at the end of 7 weeks, 106 people were in church. And there were people converted, and I hated it so badly that the following year I went back to this hovel that got worse. I got out of bed and I fell straight through into the cellar. Everything had rotted. And I loved it. And the church was jammed full of people. I still played the organ. Then someone else played it better than I. I went back. I thought I was crazed to go back. But God had called. And where he calls, he blesses. And Christ completes the inward subjective choice by his own affirmation. And you must know that, that uncalled is ultimately to be unencouraged in the face of trial. Now that was a long time ago. But I have not forgotten that audible, sensible encouragement of Christ. But there is another side to the call beyond that of simply the way in which the Lord addresses his disciples and calls them on. There is also the commission that is the body of Christ setting you apart. He has set you apart for himself. But ultimately, others also unite you in his confirmation so that you are able to see their fruit. And so the inward call, but ultimately is the true ordination of Christ, is matched by an outward ordination that is the affirmation of his people, congruent in their minds with him. And without the inward call, then all you will become is a ministerial machine. But without the outward call, you are incomplete, like a budding tree that never bursts into full flower. For God's people always do that. It is the sense in which you see it. Now, there is in our generation a heresy no different from that of the 3rd century, where Pelagianism touched not simply doctrine. Don't ever be deceived. Pelagianism is not simply a doctrinal affirmation. It is a mindset that eats spiritual life. it was hateful to the Christian community of the early church, it should be hateful to you. For what Pelagianism does, attacks the sense of inner core, making everything a sheer materialism. What I can do, not what Christ can do in me. And you will find yourself drawing attention to who you are, what your gifts are, and what your capacities are, because you can work to do the ministry in absence of the call of God. A Pelagianism ultimately produces dynamism in personality, absence of true blessing. And we live in a world in which that Pelagianism has touched our ministry, where people can think it's fine to draw attention to themselves and the dynamic of their energy and the effort of their hand and the ingenuity of their mind, and produce great results absent the power of God. And ultimately the fruits of God is absent to them, blessing and abundance and conversion. But that same Pelagianism touches the other side, the outward call of the church, so that you produce to this generation selection schools. You'll all have been through them. Selection schools that in their rigidity determine who is and who is not called to the ministry and will reject on arbitrary tasks. I went to one. They would have rejected me, I think, except that the church I was involved in had already gone ahead and set me apart for ordination, and so they didn't feel that it was worth it. They rejected others. If a selection school rejects you, remember that which selection school rejected G. Campbell Morgan and told him he had no capacity to preach or teach, and so he had to go to Westminster Chapel instead of to the Methodist ministry. They have turned down all manner of people. Don't be discouraged by that. There is a Pelagianism that says these are the people that we want. They look for this model of person. Christ says, you are my friends. I have chosen you. And ultimately, know this, if you will persevere because you are called, you will be set apart by the body of Christ and anointed by him, because he will arrange it thus. And if you have been called and failed some miserable part of the process, it too can be encouragement to keep going, to overcome. The call of Christ must and will, as this text tells us, always produce a single result, the fruit. The fruit is not church growth. The fruit is a moral quality about your life. Not simply a relationship with God, it is that a relationship with the Supreme Being is changed into a relationship with the moral Supreme Being. The quality of the fruit is the character of righteousness that is reduplicated in you, for he is the fruit. And unless he is producing you, then he has not called you, and you do not plant him. I have a vivid memory of a grandmother who loved bargain hunting. And I used to go with her, and she loved to plant all sorts of things in the garden. She went and saw on special offer some tulip bulbs, which we duly bought at some great price and planted with great glee in her garden. And then later were horrified to find that tulips did not grow, but onions did. She had planted onions, and however much she wanted something else to grow, they grew what she had planted. Ultimately, the fruit that demonstrates itself in the quality of your life is only what is planted there. But the plant will grow true to itself. And if onions are produced, then it was onions you planted. However much you want to pretend that they were something else, what you plant will grow, and the fruit of the righteousness of Christ planted in the core will be that which grows through the form. The call of Christ is given, all of to his people is extended and is important for various reasons. Now, the call of Christ is necessitated because of the nature of the task. What is it? It is that you might produce fruit. And you cannot produce that fruit without him, because the fruit is Christ. If Christianity were a system or simply teaching entirely in accord with the instincts of our fallen nature, you could do it without him. But because it is not, because it is a relationship with God, and because it calls men and women to that which is by miracle alone produced in them, a moral quality that of themselves they would deny, the fruit you are looking for in yourself and seek to offer as example and as product of your ministry requires divine blessing. You cannot, absent a miracle, produce the conversion of a soul. You cannot, absent of a miracle, produce a moral righteousness. Therefore, unless you are called, you will not be able to see or affect what is ultimately the call of Christ. You remember what Paul wrote and said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:12? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine. You cannot do that absent a call. You will get very tired of constantly reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and teaching sound doctrine to people who do not want it. Unless the call of Christ is that which sustains you. There is the call. There is the task. And remember that the ministry to which the Lord appoints you is not that which is defined by the world. I remember a very eminent, I don't need him because he's not here and he can't get me at the moment, a very eminent leader of InterVarsity, the great Oliver Barclay. Some of you will know Oliver. He always argued with me and with others, suggesting that the ministry was simply the technical expert explaining the text of the scripture. That's because he had no instinct for what ordination was. He said, well, you're only the technical side of life. That's not true. You are not technicians. It's not a technician that reproves, rebukes, exhorts with sound doctrine. Surely you have technique. Surely you understand the things of God and of the scripture. But when you simply see yourself as a technical individual with gifts in understanding that others don't, then you will have diminished yourself. And the parachurch movement tries to make ministry that, because they do not understand that the Church of Christ, to which he appoints offices distinct and real, is in the purpose of God a holy, sacred, and distinct calling. Never forget that. Your church may forget it. Your officers may forget it. Your congregation may forget it. And other people may forget it. But you can never forget it. Because when you do, you diminish who you are and what God has appointed you to do. And beyond that, there are the people who will see you simply as the official philanthropist. It's your job to make everything happen in a genial and happy, stimulating way. One of those who would define you in that way, strangely enough, was President Reagan, who saw the church as the philanthropic answer to the needs of society, as opposed to the state. It isn't that. We do not get our definition even from presidents, conservative presidents, and from Christ. That's not our function. We are set because we are called to the nature of the task, which is a fruit for God. And as a consequence, we need a divine call which will enable us to master biblical scholarship. We need a divine call that will enable us to consider every effort to do what the gospel ministry requires. But ultimately, the call of the ministry is to deal with the human soul.
It is to reveal the human soul to itself, and then to reveal God to it, and to lead that soul in the light of the revelation of Christ, that it might be washed and renewed in his spirit, washed in his blood, renewed in the grace of Christ, and thus make it such that it desires the kiss of the word of God, so that when the powers of this world come, it is the task of the ministry to watch carefully the soul that is entrusted to its charge, to struggle for that soul in prayer, to earnestly contend for it, and to translate into the daily work of life the divine care. And that does not come naturally. It does not come by technical training, and it will not be produced by any amount of expert attention. It will be produced by God only. For the passion in your soul for him and his people, for the successes defined by the cure of souls and leading them to the cross and to the blood and to the cleansing and to the stability, that is the fruit of the gospel at work in you and in them, requires a divine initiative as it requires a divine support.